Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Middle of Matthew 12. We're going to be in this interesting section. It's going to start with Jesus quoting, as I mentioned earlier, the prophet Isaiah. We're going to start with verse 15. So if you remember last week, there was that whole thing about God being Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made, or the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And so this was a gift that God gave us to, because he knew we would need to relax. He knew we'd need to rest. But also, Jesus was trying to drive home to these Pharisees who had made it so dogmatic that, hey, these are real lives and these are people involved, and you've created this dogma that overlooks the whole heart of the reason we're doing the Sabbath. The reason we instructed the Sabbath. And so coming out of that is this. And so if you remember the way that ended, so if you remember, there were two stories about the Sabbath. There's one with his disciples picking the heads of grain as they were walking through the field. And Jesus reminded them about how David did it. And then there was this question as he moves from that field into the synagogue. There was this question of, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because in their brain, they thought, here's the interesting thing. It's not illegal for God to do anything on the Sabbath. But it was illegal for men, according to their laws, it was illegal for men to do some things, or for humans to do some things on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus, they ask him, is it lawful or unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, where does healing come from? That is an act of God, right? That's like saying, is it okay for God to act on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, God cares. Actually, he doesn't even talk about God in this point. He says, which of you, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't reach down and get him out? God cares more for people than he does for that sheep. Although he also cares for that sheep, because remember just a couple of verse chapters earlier, he was talking about how inexpensive sparrows were, but God still cared for them and how much more he cared for us. And then he was using the same example, but with sheep. And he's saying there were so much more. And he said, so yes, it's good. It's okay to do something good on the Sabbath. And he tells the guy, stretch out your hand. And he did. And it made the Pharisees mad. It says they left there plotting for a way to kill him. I say that because this one picks up from that. Jesus, aware of this, being aware of their desire to plot to kill him, withdrew. Large crowds followed him. And he healed all of them. And he warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant. This is the quote from Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. And then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. And he healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, could this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be under your judges. If you are a marker of your Bible, underline that verse 27. Or at least that last part of it. For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, even either in this age or in the one to come. Let's pray. God, thankful for your word. That thankfulness comes to us this morning as we read this, and we're so thankful for what you have done and the ways that you have healed and shown what it looks like for your kingdom to be here. May we be faithful. May you bring understanding of this scripture to our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen. Now, first off, for those of you who do not have a Bible or joining us online, I apologize. I did forget. We still don't have the correct version on there. And so you were reading words that didn't quite line up with what I said, but that was the ESV version. I was reading Holman Christian Standard, so just apologize for that. I did forget to give you a heads up on it. Moving into this part, though, however, and I would imagine there are some questions, there are some observations, there are some things that you want to bring out, whether anybody says it here or not. I'll bring it out for you because I know what a lot of those questions are, because I've gotten more questions. I've got a ton of questions about this section of Scripture in my 23 years of ministry. So, any questions or observations or things that wisdom that God's given you on this that you want to share with the rest of the group, feel free. All right. Their questions are there. You guys are just quiet groups. That's all right. We'll get to them. I would imagine one of those questions has to do with the very end of the verses we read. Does anybody resonate with that? All right. The questions about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Generally, I've heard that a lot. I'll just go ahead and tell you my stock answer for that. If that's something you're concerned about, I don't think you have anything to worry about. The second thing is, I am going to drink this hot liquid in just a second. It's going to help my throat, but I'm going to finish this thought. Likely the second question some of you guys have is that section on the strong man and tying the strong man up. That was always mine. Like, that was the one that always confused me. I read some commentaries this week that did actually provide some pretty good clarity for me on that. Maybe you are already there. Those are some things we're going to get to. And then this whole thing about, you know, why did Matthew bring out Isaiah? So those are some things we'll get to. Feel free, if you did not ask any questions, which would be everybody in this room, feel free, if a question does arise, let me know. I mean, I'm talking about this morning, certainly afterwards, but even this morning. And I'm going to pull up online in case I get some questions from there as well. But let's just start at the very beginning with this thing with Matthew's, that Matthew quotes in Isaiah. There is this figure. So Isaiah, for the Jewish reader, was a very famous prophet. Probably the most famous of all the prophets that had a book. I would say probably the most famous prophet that existed for the Jewish person back then would have been likely Elijah. But Elijah didn't write a book, right? So as far as those that had a book in place, a letter in place, Isaiah was the place they went to a lot. And honestly, a lot of the reason for that was this section of Isaiah. So starting in around, I don't remember exactly. I'm sure there's an Old Testament seminary professor that's disappointed in me right now. But somewhere around like Isaiah 40-ish, he starts talking about this servant character that was largely believed in the Jewish community, and if we're being completely transparent, in the Christian community as well, that came years later, that this was prophecy about the coming Messiah. So while we read that and Matthew attributes that to Jesus, the Jewish community, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, they still believe that this section was largely talking about the Messiah. which is real interesting when you read this and then you think about what they thought about the Messiah, because here is what it says. So it starts out with this thing that hey, so Jesus withdraws from where he was at, and he goes to kind of a place away from there so they don't find him, because they know he's plotting on his death. And it says that so many people came to Jesus. It's scripture. Matthew tells us right here in like verse 16, Jesus healed them all. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to see any type of faith healer. I mean, I hate to say it like that because it sounds like a circus act. I don't mean it to sound that way. But if you've ever been around anybody who may, people think, or maybe they do have a gift that God has given them of healing, and people will come and be prayed for and whatnot. You may have seen this on TV. It ain't 100%, okay? I remember when I was a kid, the church that I grew up in, Benny Hinn, of all people, came to our church for like a week-long revival. Now, I don't know if you know who this guy is, but he was so boisterous and shimmering is the word that comes to mind, because he always would wear silver and he had the silver hair slicked back and had his great accent. But he had what a lot of people thought at the time was a gift of healing, and people would come to these things, and it would always be like the sickest people and people who were infirmed. And the church I grew up in, the building itself sat 5,000 people, like if you just sat them in chairs. But there were like chairs in the aisles. There were chairs like behind the rows, like where there was, well, there was normally like a walkway and egress. There was chairs just everywhere. The balcony where there was blank spaces, there was chairs. And then the old sanctuary that we had still used as a youth center down the road that sat another 700 or 800 was filled to capacity. I had a dream they had like a closed caption TV kind of going down there. So there was tons of people. Estimated about 7,000 people would come to this every night. Here's what I tell you, 7,000 people did not leave healed every night. And this, though, says that Jesus withdrew. Says he, Matthew tells he healed every one of them, which I think is an overlooked part of this scripture, which we did not even mention once on our Bible study Wednesday night, I don't think. Did I miss that, Colin? If we did, I was... Okay, I do Bible study now from soccer practice in my car, so I do miss a few things from here from time to time. But yeah, I don't even think we mentioned that, which I think is the overlooked part. Jesus heals them all. And then coming, so Matthew, this is not Jesus talking. Matthew's just telling us the story. He says Jesus heals them all. But then he warns them. He says, don't tell anybody. Part of that, I think, is because Jesus did not want to be revealed yet. And as far as Matthew's telling of the story goes, they haven't even got yet. We still got a couple chapters before they get to the part where they're walking on the road. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So before that, but Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Because he knows these people are looking for reasons to kill him. They hear this guy and they think he's the son, because they're asking, is this the Son of David? He's like, come. So he's instructing them, keep it to himself. But Matthew uses this as a way to bring up this servant part of Isaiah. And here's the way he says it. He warned him not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So that's one thing he's going to do. He's going to have the spirit of God. He's going to proclaim justice to the nations. And I think at that point, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're down with that. They're like, yeah, those nations need justice. They need to learn that we're the ones who are really God's chosen people and should be in control. That's really what, I mean, they probably would not, I don't know, they may actually would have just said that. But he's going to proclaim justice to the nation. They'd have been cool with that. He will not argue or shout. They probably would not have been cool with that. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Starting to sound a little different. Starting to sound like this upside down kingdom a little bit. He won't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering candle. Meaning, Like there's a bruised reed, a reed that's kind of growing up out of the ground. It's already bruised a little bit. It's dented, but it's like he's not going to just go ahead and break it off. Almost as if to say, he's not going to put out a smoldering wick. There's a fire here. I go here because this is where our Advent candles usually are. There's a smoldering fire. It's still flickering a little bit. It's almost out, but it's not quite out. But he's not going to put it out. Almost as if to say he's going to be gentle with that which is fragile, which they wouldn't have been cool with either. Like, no, trample them. Kick them while they're down. This is our time to shine. But it says he won't do that stuff until he has led justice, what is good and pure and right and just, to victory. And the nations will put their hope in his name. So this tells of the servant as told by Isaiah, which I mentioned was widely referred to already by the Jewish community as messianic type of prophecy. But it was a prophecy of this figure bringing peace. There's no good place to put this. I'm going to keep bending down. That he would bring peace. That he would be gentle. That he wouldn't shout. Now, let's just make the obvious parallel here, or lack thereof. Make the obvious comparison here with some of our most vibrant and energetic preachers that we see on TV. There's a lot of shouting out there. Not all of them, for sure. But especially those ones who get the news airplay and the news will go to when there's some political thing and they want somebody's opinion. They're going to go to those people who shout and are angry. And that wasn't Jesus' style. He wasn't about creating controversy. He was about bringing the kingdom of God. Look at what came. He was trying to model that for them. And let's go back and look at what came of his modeling, right? Peter. The night Jesus was betrayed, pulls out his sword, cuts a dude's ear off. He's ready to go to battle. Pharisees would have slapped him on the back for that one. It's a good job. Jesus did not. Jesus told him to put up his sword. He healed out of here. Now, how does that affect Peter? Seeing how Jesus modeled this kingdom of God, not by force, but much like this text from Isaiah. Peter goes willingly to his grave. Peter gives that up. Think of Paul. When Paul first gets converted, if you go and read some of Paul's earliest letters, and they're not quite in chronological order, probably be pretty good in chronological order. Like if you went Romans through Philemon, you'd probably be pretty good. Some of them will be mixed around, but that Romans, Corinthians, like Galatians, some of those were first. I mean, you get a fairly edgy Paul. He's got a little bit of edge to him. But you start to get into Thessalonians, it starts to tone down a bit. You get into Timothy, now there's this gentle character that's caring for these people. He's still very passionate. And was Jesus passionate about right and wrong and truth and goodness and justice? Absolutely. Dude's going to be flipping over tables in a couple of chapters. Like, so it's not like this is just meek and mild. You can run all over me, do whatever you want. But it also wasn't this, I'm going to stand on street corners and yell down everybody because they don't believe. Jesus said, no, this is going to happen a different way. And you see that actually happen through his movement that started, right? That started with those 12 and kind of spread. It was very much... If you go back and read Middle Eastern like religious history, in those first couple centuries after Jesus' ascension, the Jewish community and in about 500 AD, the Islamic community started. So that religion started about that time. Very violent. Because nobody would follow them unless they were just conquering. That was actually their growth model. It was acquisition. Whereas Jesus' growth model that he taught his disciples was, no, we're going to change lives, and this is going to be a multiplication thing. And it's going to spread. And did it spread? Absolutely. But not by the way any of them thought. And the ones who did follow a model like what the Pharisees thought would happen, and they were just adding people. They would add a village when they conquered it or whatever. That was the heartbreaking part of the Crusades. Was here's this Christian community going out trying to fight and raise a flag as if just because you raise a flag there, that means everybody there is Christian. That wasn't true. That was the reason for the Reformation. Saying, hey, this stuff is all jacked up. Like, you've messed it all up. We got to try to get back to what Scripture's saying. And so we're constantly in that mode of like, let's go to Scripture constantly and make sure that we're paying attention to what it's saying and are we doing things the right way. And so I would just submit to you, in my opinion, if you're watching somebody, be it on, you know, and they're yelling a lot and they're angry a lot, I would weigh that versus what Jesus did and kind of test it. Is this appropriate? Are they following God in the appropriate ways? I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying that would be an alert to make me ask that question a little deeper. But again, just because somebody's passionate and but this servant character that Isaiah was talking about, the one that the Jewish community believed would be, that this is what it was said about him. He will be gentle. He will be quiet, but effective. So effective that the nations will put their hope in his name. And that is the picture we get of Jesus. He was passionate. He flipped over tables. He got riled up at times, but he loved deeply. He willingly submitted to a cross. He did everything the exact opposite. This upside down kingdom, the exact opposite of what the Pharisees thought. The nations were bent on violence and arrogance. And here's the deal. Those who want peace and who work for it are always in the end shouted down by those who want more money, more land, more security, more status. And they're prepared to fight and kill to get it. And does that seem like I just made that up? I think all of us realize that's true. I meant to grab the water. Those who are great and mighty, for the world's terms, make sure their voices are heard in the streets. People want power. We see that quest for power. Those who shout the loudest, typically in our world, get obeyed, or at least obeyed the soonest. But that's not the servant's way, according to the word of God coming through the mouth of Isaiah. And so those who want to get ahead in this world tend to push others out of their way, right? We see that all the time. If they see a weak link, a rod that's bent, right, or a smoldering wick, they break it. They put it out. They'll trample on it without a thought. But that's not the way of this servant. The nations are used to arrogance, and here is this servant figure, this Messiah, who is the very opposite. He's the one shining light, the one hopeful sign that God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And so that first part that we see there, that is very much Matthew kind of setting the stage for the fact that because what's about to happen now is Jesus is going to get into this. We're going to get into this text of Scripture where there's going to be lots of parables. They're going to be real fast parables. You know, like the parable of the prodigal son. That's a fairly lengthy parable. But I'm talking about like real quick ones, right? We're going to get the yeast, the mustard seed, those two that come to my brain the quickest. But there's a bunch of others. Like in a chapter, we'll go through like 12 different ones, like just real quick. But they're all going to seem different. We'll use the mustard seed one because that's the one a lot of people already know. Jesus, remember, is different. Like Jesus said, think of the mustard seed. It's a small, tiny little seed, but when it's planted, it gives housing to the birds and to the animals. It can grow because of what God did. Like that's what my kingdom is doing. It's something small. It's going to be something huge, right? Started with 12 people. And now there's billions of people around the world who identify with Jesus. And Matthew is just bringing this up through what is likely for that community the most popular or most famous prophet. And then they go into this next section where they bring this guy to Jesus who has a need, a real need. Like the guy, think of the guy with the crippled hand last week who couldn't move it. He's lost a number of, and this one happens to be demon possessed. To the point where he's lost a number of senses. And Jesus, it says, has compassion on him. And he healed the man so that he could both speak and see. So he gets those senses back. Obviously, the crowds were astonished. And they start to ask this question. And this is the question that riles up the Pharisees. They ask this question, could this be the Son of God? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one we've been waiting on? Which is the right question, by the way. But the Pharisees, when they heard that, we know how they're going to react, right? They're going to be jealous. Like, they're going to be like, are you kidding me? So they try to make something. So this man only drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of all the demons. Well, here's the thing. I'd like us to just kind of set a level expectation here. You don't ask the question, like, how do they do it? Like, so my kids, I love magic. I think it's like if there's like a street magician, like that stuff fascinates me. Like the sleight of hand, how do they do that? And I remember getting real freaked out one time at a street magician by the name of David Blaine. And you may have seen this guy. He had an ABC special that got a lot of traction about 20 years ago. And he did what seemed to be some pretty amazing things. But then I started to learn magic. And I started getting videos and I started buying DVDs and I was learning magic. I was practicing. I was seeing how he did all these tricks to the point where then I was able to look at some tricks he did without the instruction on how he did it and figure it out. Because you start to learn some of that and it's like, oh, it takes a little bit of the allure away, but I thought it was fascinating. But then I spent some time like doing it. And the way I got in, there was a kid in my youth group down in Charleston back in 2005-ish, 2006-ish, who was great at it. I was like, how did you learn to do that? And he shared some of his secrets with me, gave me a few books and a couple DVDs. And so I began to kind of study. I was like, man, but it took the allure away, right? But we'll say other people's kids. We won't say my kids. We'll say other people's kids have come to me and try to do magic tricks where they're like, all right, well, hang on. And they stick it under and they're moving something. They pull it up. And you don't go at the end of that trick unless you're just trying to make them feel good. You don't go, oh, how did you do that? Like we all know, you switched it under the table or you threw it behind your back or whatever you did to make it happen. That was very obvious. And as these people begin to ask this question, how do you do that? Like we have to acknowledge off the rip that Jesus did something worth asking that question, because you don't ask that question if they're shuffling cards under the table. Because you know how they did it. So they had no clue. But the only answer the Pharisees had come up with was, this guy's driving them out by Beelzebub. And then Jesus has this kind of quote where he says, and it's an obvious statement, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's worth mentioning. Jesus looks at him and says, are you kidding me? Like the devil's going to drive himself out? Does that make any sense whatsoever? And if you remember, I said, underline that one, right? Jesus asked him the question right before I told you where to underline. Jesus asked the question, how then did your people that you believe and trust, how did they do it? And then when I ask you to underline, and I don't know how your translation said it, and I don't even know how it said it on the screen because I'm reading a different translation, but it said something, somebody read it out, because it says something to the effect of they're going to be the ones to prove it against you. Colin, what does yours say? Because that's what was on the screen.
Therefore, they will be your judges.
What Jesus is saying is, how do they do it? Because your answer to that is going to be what judges your questioning of me. Which I think was a brilliant defense. And then he goes into this thing that always confused me. This thing about the strong man. Because he kind of goes straight from there to talk about the strong man. He's like, I mean, think about it. Who goes into a strong man's house and robs him? Unless you first tie him up and then you can go in there and do that. Am I the only one who's ever confused by that scripture? All right. Speaking of me. Jesus was speaking of something he had already done. All right? What had Jesus already done? Matthew 4, what happened? Do you remember what happened in Matthew 4? Now, that was right before we started Matthew, so no judgment if you don't. But this is a story where Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. It's almost like the only way you can defeat the strong man is the only way that you can steal from strong men is if you defeat him first. And Jesus is referring back to that. First, you have to have victory over Satan. If you're going to defeat Satan, if you're going to drive him out, if you're going to destroy the kingdom that's coming against mine, you have to first do the work of overcoming temptation. And Jesus had already done that. So Jesus is like, I've already tied up the strong man, so I can go in there and loot him all I want. But he's almost saying as if it's not just something that is only good for him, right? I don't think if it was only something Jesus could do, we probably would not have gotten much instruction by that, because what would be the point other than for us to realize this is something Jesus has to do? Well, it is, in that Jesus has to be with us to help us to overcome the temptation. Jesus is referring to something he'd already done, and he's now helping himself to the property of the strong man. But it can only be after he's already first tied him up. And so first we have to have victory over Satan. And then you can plunder his possessions. And so if we're serious about our hope to display and to advance the kingdom of God here on this earth as it is in heaven, we have to wrestle with the question of if we are willing to do the hard work of conquering temptation. And that's an honest question. Are we willing to do the hard work of conquering temptation? Because it is hard. For the Messiah, the only way he was able to do it was he had fast for a long time and pray for a long time. And then the temptation came and he resisted the temptation. We're going to get to in a couple chapters a story about the disciples trying to drive out a demon and they're not successful. And then Jesus comes in and says, man, how long I got to be with you? He drives a demon out, and they go to him and say, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, this kind can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. Are we willing to do the hard work of conquering temptation? And then lastly, there's this interesting thing where Jesus, this is like probably the most asked question I've ever gotten about this section of Scripture. What about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Jesus is warning against the work against looking at the work of the Spirit and declaring that it must be the devil's doing, which is what these people were doing, right? The Pharisees were doing this. They were looking at the work of God's Spirit in someone's life, seeing somebody transform from a demon-possessed person to in their right mind. And they look at, and Jesus is looking at them and says, if you are looking at the work of God and declaring it as the devil's doing, then you've already condemned yourself. Because if you do that, it's not just that you won't be forgiven, but you can't be forgiven. Because you've cut off the very channel to forgiveness that exists, right? The very channel to forgiveness, the one that draws us to him, is God's Spirit. And when you look at God's Spirit and says that doesn't exist, then how are you going to be drawn to God? It's the equivalent, and I did write down this quote from N.T. Wright because I thought it was a great analogy. It's the equivalent of once you declare that the only remaining bottle of water is poisoned, then you condemn yourself to dying of thirst. And that's what they were doing, and that's why it falls in the Scripture here, because these people are saying Spirit of God's not doing this. And if they don't understand and know what the Spirit of God's doing, how are they going to be sensitive to the pull of the Holy Spirit when he comes? So it's not that God's not willing to forgive them. It says that they're not willing to even open up their hearts to hear that. And so if you're ever worried, did I do that? I would rest assured that if you're asking that question, you are still within reach of God's grace. Because really, the only way that God can't get to us is if we aren't open and willing to hear his Spirit drawing and pulling us. Like that pastor when I was a kid who talked about, you know, if you feel God knocking on the door of your heart. Well, if you feel there's no way God's going to do that, you're never going to feel that. And as a result, you'll never experience and receive the goodness and the forgiveness of God. Not because he's not willing, but because you're not. So I would wrestle with that a little bit this week. Not that part, because I feel like for most of the folks that we're chatting with here, not to say that it's everybody, not to make assumptions, but I feel like that last part we got good, but that middle part about tying up a strong man, that is something that we have to wrestle with on a daily basis. Are we willing to do the hard work of conquering temptation? Join me as we pray. God, we're thankful for your instruction. We're thankful for the fact that you are the gentle servant, that you are the servant who heals, that you're the servant who doesn't trample on those who are already down. God, we're thankful that you aren't loud and boisterous, but you are passionate about justice and goodness. May we be just as passionate without the arrogance. God, where we are giving in to temptation, we pray that you would help us to do the work daily of resisting and conquering temptation. And God, I pray that you would be with Bill and Elaine as they are still there's still a lot of unknowns. There's some things that they know about, and there's still some unknowns. And God, in that waiting and in that kind of unknown space, sometimes if we're not careful, we can let anxiety and worry creep in. I pray that that does not happen with Bill and Elaine, that Bill's test goes well tomorrow and shows exactly what we're hoping to see. God, for what's going on with Elaine and the proper treatment, I pray that you would give wisdom to her doctors and peace and comfort to Bill and Elaine as they kind of wait and make decisions together through that. God, for Tracy's brother, we pray that as he has his scans this week, that they're able to get them in the format and in the clarity that they need, and they're able to move forward with the surgery and be able to place that valve. And God, thank you for your provisions so far in that. For other needs that exist out there that maybe we did not say out loud, or maybe I don't even know about, God, you do. And so whatever each of us brought in with us to this day, I pray that your will would be done and that we would praise you for the ways in which you care for us. We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. If you are able, I'd invite you to stand with me as we say the words of the Apostles' Creed together. Beginning like this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.